Well, this time we look for the picture of God in 2 Kings, which goes from the death of Ahab down to the Babylonian captivity, and of course sometime before that, the scattering of the 10 tribes to the north, the tribes of Israel, into Assyrian bondage. The story begins with the king of Israel consulting Beelzebub, the god of flies. Then the story of Elijah's translation to heaven without seeing death, leading us to wonder how, at such a time, there could be such a good man. Or maybe since God has had good people at other times, why he would choose to do this remarkable thing when his people were misbehaving so seriously. Rather reminds us that Enoch had a similar experience just before the flood when things were so bad. But we can talk about that later. Incidentally, before Elijah was translated, you remember the king sent 50 men to arrest him, and he prayed that they be consumed. And he did this 3 times, so Elijah was ready to be translated after learning about the still small voice. But he was not all meekness, was he? And a little later on, the disciples rather admired the firm stand that Elijah took. And when people were not attending Jesus' meetings, you recall, they said, "Would you like us to pray as Elijah did, that fire would come down and destroy these people who won't pay attention to your preaching?" And you remember the Lord's reply in Luke 9, that he hadn't come to destroy people, he'd come to save them. Then the exploits of Elisha, who followed Elijah, and the many miracles. And the story of the she-bears, even resurrections, both under Elijah and Elisha, people were resurrected. The story of the death in the pot and how the pot was sweetened. The miracle of the endless oil and the endless bread, which is like the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000 with Jesus in the New Testament. The miraculous healing of Naaman and the servant Gehazi's greed and deceit. Interesting predictions made by these prophets. The story of Jehu. I used to associate Jehu primarily with driving too fast, as that is mentioned in the story, but there's much more to it than that. And under Jehu's leadership, the total slaughter of Ahab's house. You notice how many sons Ahab had to be slaughtered. Well, when you had many, many wives, there were more sons than usual. And then the death of Jezebel. Then good King Jehoash's reforms, and as some commentators have said, a succession of evil kings all the way through. In chapter 16, 5 and 6, among these many stories of warfare, there's mention made of Kings Rezin and Pekah during the reign of King Ahaz, which is the background for the amazing prediction in Isaiah 7, 14 of the Messiah to come. And then northern Israel goes off into Assyrian bondage. Hezekiah's experiences, the reign of evil Manasseh, and yet he apparently was converted and tried to repair the damage done during the last few years of his life. And during his life, the death of the prophet Isaiah. The legend is that he was put in a hollow log and sawn asunder. You won't find that in Scripture. Hebrews 11 mentions that some people were put in hollow logs and sawn, or at least sawn asunder. It's in the Apocrypha, actually the pseudepigrapha, the martyrdom of Isaiah, that you read the story of him being put in a hollow log and sawn asunder. And then good King Josias's reforms and the discovery of Scripture, what happened when the Bible was read, which reminds one of what has happened so often in times of even Christian Reformation, when the Bible is made available. And leading to 2 Kings 23, in our little overall summary here first, 2 Kings 23, beginning perhaps with verse 21, about good King Josiah. The king commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God as prescribed in this book of the covenant." No such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges, who judged Israel. That says something about what Israel had been doing all these years in between. Or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums, the wizards, the teraphim, the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem. This points out the condition of Israel during these years. So that he established the words of the law that were written in the book that the priest Hilkiah had found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And so the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as he had the tribes to the north, as I have removed Israel. And I will reject this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Then, in the rest of the book, Nebuchadnezzar comes once, twice, three times, and takes the rest of God's people off into the discipline of 70 years of captivity. It's not very pleasant reading. Would one be right, though, in saying it's not very inspiring reading? It would all depend what one is looking for. So, Dana, you've grown up with some of these stories. Do you like rereading them?
Some of them were really interesting.
Which ones?
Well, when Elijah was taken to heaven, and it was also interesting about when Elisha died, and a couple of others, but some of them, when they told about all the kings, that wasn't very interesting, just telling you about how long they reigned and what they did and when they lived and how they died and where they were buried.
And all the slaughter?
Uh-huh.
Did you like it, though, where every once in a while God helped his side win? Do you think God enjoyed helping his side win?
Mm-hmm.
And kill the other side? Do you think he enjoyed helping David kill Goliath? Do you think he liked helping Jehu get rid of Jezebel? You think how bad Jezebel was? Do you think up in heaven they had a celebration? Good, today we got rid of Jezebel.
No, I don't think they had a celebration. I think they knew that was going to have to happen if they were going to get anywhere, but I don't know if they liked it.
Now, you raise a good point. If they're going to get anywhere, where is God getting? Is he getting anywhere all the way through here? You know, remember, we started out at the beginning talking about John 15:15, where he said, I don't even want you to be my trembling servants. I want you to be my friends. Do you think God has shown a great deal of evidence that he likes to have a friendly relationship with people? Does God sound very friendly in 2 Kings, in these stories?
Only to certain people. he sounded friendly to, like, Elijah or Elisha, but
they even took others, Elijah to heaven. Extraordinary there.
He sounded kind of not real friendly, more overpowering.
Does God seem to say, you either do things my way or I'll destroy you? Is that very friendly? And some people would say, well, but that's the right thing to do. You should destroy those who disobey you. How do you enjoy this, the rest of you? Do you find 2 Kings particularly inspiring? Remembering that our major question is, what kind of a person does God show himself to be? Knowing that he wants to convince the universe that he'd really rather be on a friendly basis with them than that of a sovereign master. Yes.
Well, I found it so amazing how quickly circumstances turn so evil. One king would destroy all the pagan worship, and the next king would just build them all up again. And it just was so sad. It was depressing.
Yeah.
And I think that they were allowed to do these things because they got away with an awful lot, and they kept doing these evil things over and over and over. It was sad.
Do you remember in Judges how they had a good leader and things improved, and they had a bad leader and things went down, up and down, and up and down, and up and down, and we're still doing it?
Right.
This could go on ad infinitum. Does God seem to be working toward any particular goal? And even if we knew what the goal was, could we say that he was making progress toward that goal? And taking the larger view, you know, which the 66th book helps us with, and you go clear back, well, even back to when the war began up in heaven, And God is trying to reestablish trust and peace and freedom and eliminate fear in the family of the universe. Is this any way to make progress toward that goal, does it seem?
Well, I think they are allowed freedom, because years and years would go by and they, as evil as some of the things they were doing, they were still doing them. He didn't stop them right away and say, okay, that's not it, I'm going to zap you. They were allowed to do these things.
How long do you think the universe, does it have to watch people being evil? I mean, are they not very bright up there that they can't understand from a few examples? There are some highlights on the good side. I mean, for example, with Abraham and with Moses and... But when you come to the end of 2 Kings, he seems to have given up the 10 tribes to the north, and now he's going to give up the 2 tribes to the south into Babylonian captivity. We don't know this yet. Jeremiah hasn't made his prediction yet in our reading, though he actually has chronologically, that Israel would be back in 70 years. But then they go right back to behaving the way they were before, as we read in Ezra and Nehemiah shortly. And another 400-500 years, and then Christ comes. And is that a time of tremendous resolution of problems? Well, speaking of Christ, it's right here in 2 Kings that we have the historical background for that prediction, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." Look in chapter 16, 2 Kings 16, right at the beginning, where there's mentioned, in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, King Ahaz, son of Jotham of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right, and so forth and so on. So then you come down to verse 5. Then King Rezin of Aram, or Aram, and King Pekah of Remaliah of Israel came up to wage war on Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him, and so on. Well, as things deteriorated within the city, the prophet Isaiah came to see King Ahaz. But that's not mentioned in the story here. You have to look over into Isaiah, chapter 7, which raises a very significant thing, I think, in the reading of Kings and Chronicles. During all these reigns, mostly bad, some good, but not entirely good, there is mention of a few prophets. But actually, some of the most important prophetic writings in the Bible occurred right during this period. But we're not going to read them till later on. We don't have the Bible in chronological order. There have been attempts, you know, to print the Bible in chronological order. You can buy some. The Narrated Bible has tried to reconstruct it, and others have too. Chronologically, if this were done chronologically, you'd have the prophet Isaiah, his whole long book, he's called the Gospel Prophet, was during this evil period. Jeremiah prophesied during this period. So did Amos and Micah and Hosea and Habakkuk, who cried out, God, why don't you do something? That's all through this period. And in a way, it makes it much easier. A significant way, it makes it much easier to understand what God is trying to accomplish here if you put in all those prophetic writings in here. He was appealing to these kings when some of them were at their worst. Some of the most glorious prophetic writings were being written and spoken to the people at the time. So to get a fair picture of God in Kings and Chronicles, one really needs to read those later prophets and put them back into this period. And we should do some of that. For an example here, about Rezin, Pekah, and Isaiah. In Isaiah 7, it begins, in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah. Is that the same king that we were reading in 2 Kings? King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, went up to attack Jerusalem. It's the same. So here are more details. But they could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David heard that Aram had allied itself with Ephraim, Ephraim being another name for the tribes to the north, the heart of Ahaz, the king, and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah had plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and cut off Jerusalem and conquer it for ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king in it. And the Lord said, this will not succeed. So then verse 10, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, this is the king, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, whether you ask for one or not. And here's the sign. Look, the young woman, my version says, is with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread shall be deserted. Now, how does your Bible translate 14? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign.
Well, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. A young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel.
You know how that reads in the Old King James Version, in a way that has been seen as extremely important theologically. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And this is seen as the prediction of the birth of Christ. And over in Matthew, you recall, Matthew says that the birth of Jesus, which was a virgin birth, was to fulfill this promise. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Well, how could they take away that wonderful prediction and turn it into a young woman who is going to have a baby during the days of King Ahaz? And so a number of versions have been accused of trying to destroy the prediction of the virgin birth of Christ. And I was at the University of Chicago Divinity School when the Revised Standard Version was in process of translation. And I heard some of the earnest discussions over what to do with Isaiah 7:14. The Hebrew reads, a young woman, married or not, it doesn't say. It's not the exclusive word for a virgin. And so as they were planning the Old Testament of the Revised Standard Version, the committee decided to put young woman. And the opposition was ferocious. And the poor committee was condemned for destroying this wonderful prediction that obviously they didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, or they didn't believe that God could predict the future. All kinds of charges were made. In fact, I heard from a member of the translation committee that the chairman of the committee said later, if he had known what trouble it was going to cause to translate the Hebrew precisely as young woman, he might have left it virgin just to preserve the peace. So, well, what should we do with this? There's no question Matthew says that Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that, whatever. But is this a prediction of that? Well, in the setting, for whom is this to be a sign? It's to King Ahaz, who's worried about Kings Rezin and Pekah. And God has told the prophet Isaiah to tell King Ahaz, before this baby is old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. And if that means, take heart, a few hundred years from now, baby Jesus will be born, and that should encourage you, Ahaz, to believe that the siege is going to be lifted. It wouldn't have meant a thing to Ahaz. It was something right then. So how do we preserve Matthew's integrity in using this, and really an honest contextual translation of the Hebrew here? There was a young woman at that time. Yes.
Do you have a footnote for what Emmanuel means in your Bible?
Let me look at mine. I have the Virgin.
Emmanuel?
And for Emmanuel? Mm-hmm. That is, God is with us. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So, I mean, it does not say that it means Messiah.
No. Well, who is the mother of this child? Well, if you read on, it says in chapter 8, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Mahershala Hashbaz.'" I think I mentioned last time, but that was my favorite name in Bible guessing games because it's the longest name in the whole Bible. "And have it attested for me by reliable witnesses, the priest Uriah and Zechariah, son of Jerubbaal. And I," that's the prophet Isaiah, "went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahershala Hashbaz, for before the child knows how to call my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria.'" That would be Rezin and Pekah. It sounds like the same baby, doesn't it? And I wonder who the mother's going to be. Well, the mother here is the prophetess. The prophetess. Who would the prophetess be? It would be rather nice if it could be the prophet's wife, don't you think, under the circumstances? Could that possibly be Mrs. Isaiah? Well, you read on a little further. Verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord," says Isaiah, "who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. See, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." His first son, Jashub, that had a name, "A remnant shall return." And now the second child, Mahershala Hashbaz, this child is also described as a sign. See, I and the children? Because it says before Mahershala Hashbaz is old enough, before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, those two kings will be driven off. Of Mahershala Hashbaz, it says, before the child knows how to call my father or my mother. Very, very similar, isn't it? So his two children are for signs. So right after that it says, "Now if people say to you, 'Consult the ghosts and the familiar spirits that chirp and mutter,' should not a people consult their God?" To the law and to the testimony, you remember. Was it the custom of the kings of Israel sometimes to consult the dead in behalf of the living? And here is God, if they would consult the true God, he will even give babies as signs. I mean, it all seems to tie together. But it does seem that possibly Mrs. Isaiah had this baby. And before that baby was very old, Kings Rezin and Pekah were driven off. And that's true, historically. They were driven off. Well, then where did Matthew get the idea that it was a prediction of the birth of a much more important baby? Well, if you keep reading on, and that's always the policy, read on, never stop, and you come to chapter 9, and here's another baby Isaiah is talking about. And he says, "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor." Not Mahershala Hashbaz, not Shear Jashub. This one is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That a child of Isaiah or his wife? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is obviously an infinitely superior baby. And do you think then that he had gone from an ordinary baby, their own baby maybe, who was assigned to Kings Rezin and Pekah, to a much more important baby? And Matthew is looking back on that. And so this whole passage he sees is pointing toward. Well, I would want to find other examples in Scripture where God goes from a lesser event to a more important event, from a lesser person to a more important person. And when we come to Isaiah or to Ezekiel, there is mention of the king of Tyre, and then it seems to go to the adversary, the king of Babylon, and then it goes to the adversary, a more important person. I think there are a number of parallels to this in Scripture. So the best policy would be to read on, and a little later on, bring this up again. And then when we get to Matthew, bring it up yet again. It does seem to me that if we make this baby that was assigned to King Ahaz, born of a virgin, we've got two virgin births in the scripture, and we're in an interesting situation. And if it refers to the birth of Christ, then poor Ahaz got no sign whatever. And a baby was born in King Ahaz's day, and Kings Rezin and Pekah were driven off at the right time. So, how to be fair to this? Are we losing anything? Well, reading on. I mentioned that, because we're back in 2 Kings, not in Isaiah, that it's well to remember that Isaiah did his magnificent writing and preaching in the days of 2 Kings. And that needs to be fitted in there. Some of the finest statements of God's ideals were being enunciated by Isaiah during 2 Kings. It would help a lot to see that fitted into 2 Kings, wouldn't it, with some of these horrible stories and all the slaughter. Well, what about Hosea? We've mentioned him before, and for that I always pick up my Phillips Four Prophets. Look at the insight of this man who is preaching and writing in the days of these periods of immense self-indulgence and iniquity. And he writes, for example, Hosea, we call it now chapter 4, verse 12. And he has God talking to the people living in the days of the kings. My people, asking advice from a piece of wood and consulting a staff for instructions. They make their sacrifices on the mountaintops, and their offerings on the hills, beneath oak trees or poplars or willows because of their pleasant shade. And so your daughters become prostitutes, and your married women commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters for their prostitution, nor your married women for their adultery. Makes you think of Jezebel as one. For the leaders themselves go off with prostitutes and sacrifice with the harlots of the shrines. No wonder the senseless people are brought to ruin. This is talking about the days of 2 Kings. And so what is God going to do to these people behaving like this? And you come over to chapter 11. And here is God talking to the people living in the days of the kings, when things seem to be so harsh. And through Hosea, he's saying to these people, when Israel was young, I came to love him, and I called him out of Egypt to be my son. But the more I called them, the further they went from me. They made sacrifices to the Baals and burnt incense to idols. Isn't that all through Kings? And yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, Ephraim being the tribes to the north, picking them up in my arms. Yet they never knew that it was I who healed their bruises. I led them with gentle encouragement. He's saying this during Kings. Their harness was a harness of love. I treated them like the man who eases the yoke to free the jaws. Yes, I bent down to them and gave them food. But they must return to the land of Egypt, or Assyria must be their king. That's how it wound up primarily, wasn't it? Although some of the tribes, the Israelites to the south, the members of the tribe of Judah, they wound up in the land of Egypt, many of them did. Why? Because they have refused to turn to me. The sword shall whirl around in their cities, break the defense of their gates, and destroy them within their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me. The yoke is all they are fit for. I can love them no more. But he doesn't stop there. And he cries over the people living in the days of the kings. How, oh, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How, oh, how can I hand you over, Israel? But he did hand them over, the Israel to the Assyrians. How can I turn you into a Sodom? How can I treat you like a Gomorrah? My heart recoils within me. All my compassion is kindled. I will not give vent to my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your very midst, and I have not come to destroy. But drop down to verse 12. But Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Can you think of the stories in 2 Kings full of that? Judah, even, to the south, walks uncertainly with God, with the faithful Holy One. Now, this is some of the most sublime stuff in Scripture. And you need to put this back in the Kings and Chronicles, it seems to me. It just helps a great deal. Or you think of Micah. Micah in what we call chapter 6. He's prophesying to people in these times. And he actually made the prophecy in those days in chapter 5, verse 2, thinking of Isaiah 7:14. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, almost too small to be counted among the ranks of Judah, from you shall come forth for me the future ruler of Israel. They're making predictions like this back in those days. But then looking over at chapter 6, and Phillips entitles it, The Lord's Case Against His People. These are the people living in the days of the kings. Listen now to the word which the Lord has spoken. Get up and plead your cause before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the complaint of the Lord, and listen, you deep-laid foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people, and brings his argument against Israel. My people, what have I ever done to you? How have I ever brought you down? Tell me. Did I not bring you up out of the land of Egypt? Did I not set you free from the house of slavery? It was I who sent Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to lead you. Remember, my people, what Balak, king of Moab, planned. Remember how Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. Remember all that happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may be sure that the Lord is strong to save. This is a preacher preaching to the people living, you see, in those days. And so then he imagines coming into the presence of the Lord as a repentant person living in the days of the kings. And Micah raises the question, how shall I come into the presence of the Lord and bow myself low before the Most High God? Shall I approach him with burnt offerings, with calves a full year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? Do you remember in 2 Kings, the king who sacrificed his son to placate his heathen deity? Shall I give my firstborn to pay for my own misdeeds, the fruit of my flesh for the sin of my soul? And here comes an answer that's unequaled anywhere in Scripture, and it's in the days of the kings. You know well enough, man, what is good, for what does the Lord require from you but to be just, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is some of the finest teaching in all of Scripture, and reflects so favorably on God, and it belongs back in the days of the kings. But you wouldn't think of it if you just read Kings by itself. So it really does pay to read the Bible as a whole. And then you think of Jeremiah coming up shortly. He prophesied through this period. In fact, he prophesied right through the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar. And he makes the most wonderful statements about what God really wanted. He even explains that God didn't want all the sacrifices. He says what God really wanted, and he quotes God as saying, let me be your God, and you be my people. That's all I've really wanted all along. That sounds like John 15:15. That sounds like friendship. Jeremiah saw it. So there were these marvelous individuals in the days of the kings, and of course the Chronicles. And we need to remember them as we look back at some of these stories. Now, which one shall we pick?
I always had a question. They say, to this day, they're still doing such and such. Well, when do they mean to this day? Do they mean?
That's an excellent question. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy where it says that Moses was buried on the mountain and no one knows the place to this day? Now, if Moses wrote Deuteronomy, he couldn't have said to this day because he hadn't been buried yet. So somebody else must have written that part of Deuteronomy. Now we come down to Kings and it says to this day. If we knew who wrote 1 and 2 Kings, we'd be in a position to know what this day might mean. And it is generally agreed that in Kings, we have records, annals, they're sometimes called in some translations, that were all brought together by somebody. There's an old tradition that a man like Ezra would do a thing like this, Ezra the scribe. We don't know who wrote Kings. We don't know who wrote Chronicles. So we don't know what this day might mean, how late to make it. This story of the king of Syria, Aram, coming up against Israel. In chapter 6, verse 8, once when the king of Aram was at war with Israel, he took counsel with his officers. He said, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, who's not named here, take care not to pass this place because the Arameans are going down there. The king of Israel sent word to the place of which the man of God spoke. More than once or twice he warned such a place so that it was on the alert. The mind of the king of Aram was greatly perturbed because of this. He called his officers and said to them, now tell me, who among us sides with the king of Israel? Then one of his officers said, no one, my lord king, it is Elisha, the prophet in Israel, who tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. He said, go and find where he is. I will send and seize him. He was told he is in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots there and a great army. They came by night and surrounded the city. When an attendant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. His servant said, alas, master, what shall we do? He replied, do not be afraid, for there are more with us. I should say there are more with us than there are with them. And I often hear sermons on that particular text, though the rest of the story isn't used too much. There are more with us than there are with them. Then Elisha prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the servant, and he saw. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's the way God would like to have looked after his people had they trusted him enough, but they prefer to do their own fighting most of the time. When the Arameans came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, please, with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city, which would seem to be at least a fib. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Maybe we should pause at that point and ask if this is legitimate prevarication here. He really didn't tell the truth. We've had a number of other instances of that. Rahab's lie that saved the two men on the roof. We passed the story a little after that of the woman who hid those two men in the dry well. And when the soldiers came, she said, oh, they're not here. In fact, I saw them cross the brook. You better hurry up if you want to catch them, which sounded rather convincing, didn't it? And it was all a lie to save the lives of the two young men. And here Elisha is doing it too. Does this suggest that for a worthy cause, one can perhaps not tell the truth?
Made me wonder why they went so willingly with him, who they thought he was.
They didn't know who he was, did they? He says, I will take you. Of course, they were looking for him, weren't they? And when the story ends, was Elisha there? Did he use this to escape? He didn't. But that's a little different, isn't it? He still was there. In fact, he helped them not only find him, but the king too. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men so that they may see. The Lord opened their eyes, and they saw that they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, Father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he, Elisha, answered, No. Did you capture with your sword and your bow those whom you want to kill? Set food and water before them, so that they may eat and drink, and let them go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And after they ate and drank, he sent them on their way, and they went to their master. And the Arameans no longer came raiding into the land of Israel, which makes one wonder if that method should not be used today, perhaps, with all the struggles in the Middle East. Which side shall we pick that ought to invite the other side to dinner? But it's a very dramatic end to the story, except that it doesn't end. Verse 24, sometime later, a king, Ben-Hadad of Aram, mustered his entire army and marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. This is not the end. That's half a page devoted to that story. Is it of any insight? Yes.
Well, I was thinking that must have been Gehazi, whose eyes were opened, although it doesn't state that. And then no. Just a few chapters later, when Naaman comes, after seeing this wonderful picture of all these angels and chariots ostensibly on the hillsides around, he lets the love of money overpower him. And in after seeing something as wonderful as that, just a short time later, sells it out for some gold and some garments.
Yes.
I'm curious as to why at some point in time these people did not stop and say, you know, as we look back, when we allowed God to lead, we did much better than when we're doing it on our own.
And why they would keep building idols to Baal
totally
and Ashtaroth, and
they
get thrown, they do better, and as soon as they do better, they put the idols back up again.
What do you think?
Well, Jane? How did they choose the idols like King of the Flies? I mean, how did they come up with these?
It seems embarrassing.
It is. I just wonder how they give all this credit. I mean, then they're destroyed, and don't they realize that they get destroyed and God's never destroyed? It just is kind of amazing.
They're surrounded with people doing this
right.
already, and somehow they found it irresistible. There's a summary of all this we should look at later on, maybe in chapter 17, which explains why God gave them up into Assyrian bondage. And he describes how the people who worshiped these idols even became like them. It doesn't make any sense to us, but that's what happens when you engage in this kind of worship. And they were apparently very attracted to the forms of worship associated with the adoration of these idols. And I've mentioned to you before that this involved, for example, in the worship of fertility, all kinds of self-indulgence, and in many cases, as record of the free use of, they didn't know what the chemical was, but they knew when they drank out of their goat skins, and what was in there had been kept for a little while, that it seemed to have a wonderful effect on them. They almost thought it was supernatural, and we've come to call that spirits, you know. There was great excitement in that heathen worship, all kinds of gratification and mystery and excitement and so on. And the truth about God, which is very gracious, also calls for a great deal of self-discipline and self-control. And as a human race, we haven't been too willing to do that. It's interesting, though, that in this story, God is working for these folk to the north. Look what he did for Naaman. And he came up with this wonderful idea, feed them. Paul rather liked that, didn't he? It was in Romans 12:20. He talks about pouring coals of fire on your enemy's head. When I was a small boy, I took that rather literally, and I thought, great, let's pour coals of fire on the boy that just did me wrong. And my father said, pour coals of fire in his eyes, great idea. Then I came to realize it was supposed to not burn him up, but warm him up. It was a little different. And so the enemies were warmed up here. You've made the point that at times when they let God look after them, he did in very dramatic ways. For example, in 7:6, there's a story told right next door here. Do you remember when the enemy came up against them? It's very dramatic if you go back to verse 3. Now there were four leprous men outside the city gate who said to one another, why should we sit here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. But if we sit here, we shall also die. Therefore, let us desert to the Aramean camp. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. So they arose at twilight to go to the Aramean camp. But when they came to the edge of the Aramean camp, there was no one there at all. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, the king of Israel has hired the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to fight against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was and fled for their lives. And it's a great dramatic story. God took care of them. Without even shedding any blood, he took care of them. And he could have done that all along if they'd been willing to trust him. And then, of course, in 19 is that most dramatic story, later on, of the death of the 185,000 Assyrians outside Jerusalem. And the people besieged within had nothing to do with it at all. God made a prediction that he would relieve them, and he lived up to it, and he took care of the 185,000 Assyrians. We have a number of stories in the Bible of what God could have done had they allowed him to fulfill his prediction, I'll send my angel ahead of you, I'll send the hornet or the plague, whatever, ahead of you, and let me take care of your enemies. I will do it. That still leaves your question. It makes such good sense to let God do it. Why didn't they? Can you come up with a good explanation? Do we always have to make folly sound reasonable? If we can't come up with a good explanation, maybe that's a good thing. It doesn't make sense, does it? Why didn't they do it? Was personal pride involved or something? They didn't want to go like lambs through the wilderness into Canaan, just trusting the Lord to look after them and quoting promises like the angel of the Lord camps round about them that fear him. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to sleep with sentinels out there. They wanted the protection of an army. And God did help them fight, but wasn't it much better when he took care of it himself? And we have two great examples here in 2 Kings.
One story that was very interesting is the recovery of the axe head.
Oh, why doesn't that work now?
Well, it'd be helpful if you drop something, you know, throw a stick in the water, and even if it's really heavy, it just floats to the top, and you can pick it up. And
when the food is polluted, you pray, and someone comes and performs a miracle. Now, 2 Kings is a rather grim period in Israel's history, when faith would seem to be at a low ebb. Were there more or less miracles during this time, at least in the story as told?
Compared to now?
Yeah.
A lot more
miracles.
Everywhere you turned around, there was a miracle.
Then we must be wrong. There was really more faith in those days. Because the more faith, the more miracle. That's the way it's often explained. Or is it that the less faith, the more God has to resort to miracle to encourage people? Job, well, that's yet to come. When you think of the faith that he had, and no miracles, it seemed. Yes.
You mentioned earlier, you asked whether God seemed to be accomplishing things back at this time. If you look at a couple things, one, that because God does not use force, and he can only use, and he can't force people along, he can only use what he has at the particular time, and it seems they bungled it quite a bit throughout this period. And also, when you consider how long eternity is, that this is a small portion in all of eternity. I was just adding up, looking and saying, depending upon how long Bob lives, he spent 26 years in training. If you count from first grade on to become a physician,
that's
quite a bit of his life,
yeah,
just in training. That if you look at what God's trying to accomplish to make it safe throughout eternity, it really isn't so long.
Well, you make us think of 1,000 years as a day, and a day as 1,000 years with the Lord anyway. Does he seem to be making any progress? I mean, when Bob finished college, he'd made some, and he finished medicine. He knew he was making progress. Mm-hmm. He finished his residency.
But maybe
see any progress?
Maybe at the time looking at these people, but as we now can look and review it, maybe it's speeding things along at some point in time as people can go back and review and see. Maybe not at that particular time. And no, it seemed like it, you know, particularly during medical school, was a very long time.
He knew what his goal was.
Right.
Do we know what God's goal is here? I mean, it's hard to tell if someone is making progress if we don't know what he's progressing toward. Is it clear what God is working toward?
If you read just this book,
or is history just repeating itself and repeating itself and repeating itself? Yes, Jenny.
Well, I think the problem is Bob knew what his goal was, but these people don't necessarily know what their goal is, and there's a big difference. They're just living for the moment, and not very many people were living towards the goal of God. So maybe that's why it seemed.
Now, instead of Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. That's a statement. He had a far-sighted view. And we have the prophets. See, we do need the prophets in here. They seem to understand. And Micah talks about not understanding God's plan. Now, do we feel we're clear enough on God's plan that we can read 2 Kings and say, God, I would say you made significant progress during the reign of these kings? And specify, yes.
Actually, I think what it does is it shows how God handles situations where he's losing. As I read from the beginning of Kings to the 2 Kings to the end, or even from the 1 Kings all the way to the end of 2 Kings, it's like Israel's going down a sinkhole very slowly, inch by inch, and God does heroic measures, and it levels out for just a few brief years, and then back down this inexorable march down into total chaos and abandoning him. And I somewhere, and I forget which prophet, refers to Israel as a stubborn heifer or a unruly cow of something.
That's right.
What God is trying to work with is some people here that just aren't going to work with him. And so what I gained from this was how patiently he worked with them, even as they're slowly wandering away from him. They'd wandered away at a greater speed if he hadn't been there working, albeit, but he still is working with them, and they're leaving him, and they're going to leave him.
So he's working on all of the 12 tribes, and then finally he has to say of the 10 to the north, you're bent on leaving me, the yoke is all you're good for, so I'm going to let you go. So he gives up on the 10. Then he works on the remaining ones, and then finally he hands them over to the Babylonians. Would this be a record of failure?
Well,
as far as what's concerned, it would be fair as far as winning these people is concerned.
Well, I think that the forces of evil must have considered it a victory. How else could they view it? And I'm sure the viewing universe must have thought, he's going to lose this one. They are really a rebellious lot, and they're not learning with repeated admonitions. They're continuing on their way. He's going to lose them.
How much do you think God has explained throughout the ages to the universe? Do you think he just always has said, just watch? Or whether, as they're asking questions, perhaps after something really horrible is done, instead of saying, wait a couple thousand years, or do you think he's sitting them down each step along the way?
You mean, you think God is saying, as we say to each other, read on.
Mm-hmm.
It may seem worse before it gets better. He says to the angels, watch on. You haven't seen the end yet, and it may seem much worse. And the worst, of course, is yet to come, when he comes in human form. And is, as John says, he comes to his home, and his family rejects him. That's the limit. And yet, strangely enough, what seems to be the ultimate defeat is interpreted as victory. And Jesus says it is finished, which was not a declaration of defeat, but there was a note of triumph to it. And the universe agreed in the book of Revelation. Yes, you're holy, righteous, just, and good. So is he winning anything during this period? You already mentioned, Barbara, the way he handles apparent defeat, the way he handled their misbehavior, is very enlightening to us as to the kind of person he is. Because how you behave when things are going well does not reveal as much as how you behave when things are not going at all well. We all know a little of that in our own lives. How about with God? His whole universe in disarray, it would seem. He has war in his home, and he's working on this to resolve the war, and he has infinite power. And the angels may have wondered why he didn't exert more of it. He does remind the universe and his people here that he hasn't lost his power, and at times he shows it very dramatically, but in many and various ways. Like, for example, when Elisha dies and they bury him in a cave, as told in 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21, and a little later on they're taking out a man to be buried. And maybe we should look at 13. I have to check this translation to see how it does it. Some are more dramatic than others. In 13:20, so Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. As a man was being buried, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. As soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he came to life and stood on his feet, and so on. And I have imagined that. And here they're taking the man out to be buried. And then all of a sudden, a band of Moabites comes into view. And so they toss the corpse into the nearest cave, and they run for their lives. And it turns out to be where the bones of Elisha are lying. And when the corpse makes contact with the bones, it springs to life. And the deceased emerges from the cave, looks to the right, and here come the Moabites, looks to the left, and there goes the funeral procession. He takes off after them. And I can just imagine the funeral procession looking over their shoulders. And here comes now not only the Moabites, but here comes the deceased. And I can imagine them making even greater speed in returning to town. Why would that be in the Bible? Two verses. I have not heard a sermon on that. Why would the Lord put it in the Scriptures? All Scripture inspired of God is profitable. I once thought, maybe this is like the story of the angel stirring the water of the Pool of Bethesda. It's just a legend. Because I studied Greek before I studied Hebrew, and sure enough, in the Greek, the evidence is that there is no mention of it as a fact that the angel stirred the water. I thought that might be true here, but I'm afraid not. In the Hebrew, this story has every bit of evidence for leaving it right where it is. Now I have to wonder, would God do such a thing? The God who floats axe heads and things like that, would he do this? In a day when the Lord was not held in much respect, a day when he had to send she-bears to inspire a little respect, in the minds of the young people, even after witnessing the translation of Elijah to heaven without seeing death. Would God do a thing like this? Do you suppose that the messages of the deceased Elisha continued to be taken seriously when this story was told back in town? Would the Lord do such a thing? Are there enough parallels to it? And then it doesn't seem so strange that he might. I wonder if the Lord smiled at the time. all the angels watching and wondering if the deceased would catch up with the procession. it was rather striking at the time, but... Well, the floating axe head was amusing in a way, Is the Lord willing to do this? Even with the little boy and his lunch, taking the fish and the loaves, and the fish keep multiplying. Can you imagine? The angels must have just loved that, and wondering how far they would go. And then it stops when the whole group is... We have many stories like this in Scripture. I'd want to put them all together. Truly, in many and various ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. I would think this would be just another evidence of the lengths to which God is willing to go to inspire and maintain appropriate respect. And they would take Elisha seriously. I don't know, what do you think?
When I read that, I at first thought this really sounds peculiar. This sounds a little, shall we say, too spectacular for the way God normally works in reasonable and logical manner. This seemed quite supernatural. And then as you start looking over the Bible, you realize he uses these extremely, out of the ordinary methods when the people really are almost have no interest or knowledge of him whatsoever. It's a sign of being, in spiritual terms, even more of an infant. The louder he's got to shout and the more spectacular he's got to approach people.
Well, when the king of Israel is consulting Beelzebub, the god of flies, and it's suggested that the reason they had a god of flies was that they were plagued with flies in that part of the world, and so the tendency was in those days to have a god in charge of all your problems, and even gods in charge of good things. That was the basis of polytheism. You have a god or a demon for everything. So they had a god of flies. And the king of Israel, instead of consulting God, who at times does such wonderful things for them, he was off consulting. Well, Saul consulted the dead in behalf of the living. And the king of Israel was consulting Beelzebub, the god of flies, to get some help from him. When people are able to do that, what's their state of mind? How do you speak to people like that? And that's when it's appropriate for she-bears to emerge and take rather drastic action. And how long did the reverence last? God was not talking too loudly. Just like Sinai, it was terrifying at the moment. But 40 days later, they were dancing drunk around the golden calf. So God never went too far, did he? He never took away people's freedom to act like fools if they wanted to. Because if God was prepared to deprive us of our freedom, he might as well not have given it to us in the first place and avoided all this trouble. This is all part of the price of freedom. And then you think, well, God, I think that's rather humiliating for you to have to do that. Well, it is rather remarkable that God would be willing to do such a thing. It seems almost, on the surface, too facetious a thing for God to do. Well, under the circumstances, it might have impressed them considerably on that occasion.
I have a very minor question before we leave that chapter, and I mean, it's a very small story, but I think that there's probably a very good answer, but it shows why people can get confused reading the Bible because it doesn't make sense. And that's up in verse 18 of chapter 13.
13:18.
When it was telling how Elisha told the king to take the arrows and strike the ground. The way I read it is he tells him to take the arrows and strike the ground. The king does that, and he does it three times. And Elisha's angry with him and says, you should have struck five or six times. Logically, what seems that he would answer is, but you didn't tell me five or six times. I mean, how can I read your mind? With a story in there like this, and you run into them in the Bible, it seems confusing. You know, sort of like...
What to do with that one? And there are two or three others like it, where the prophet said, hit me. You remember that story earlier.
You want to go, if you wanted me to do it five or six, I don't see that there should have been trust or faith. That just, it's a little example of where the Bible
key isn't given there as it is in 1 Kings 13 about the older prophet and the younger prophet. Those key words, but he lied to him, shed light on the meaning of the whole story. But here there's nothing said.
It was just, it's a minor little incident, but it does seem as though the king didn't really do anything wrong. How would he know?
That he should have.
And what if he'd done it five or six times and what Elisha wanted was 10?
That he should have sown more vigor. And so commentators will offer this suggestion, that suggestion, and another suggestion, wondering what it might be.
So are these things that are just telling different histories and it was just passing on a story?
It probably had meaning at that time to those who were involved, but to us looking on, we're still looking for a reason why that might be. And perhaps it was characteristic of the king not to show much perseverance and resolution in doing anything that he did. And so this was just seen as a symptom of that. I wish there had been the additional comment. So that's one to lay aside and work on. Do you have any others like that? Yes.
In the same chapter, and I just happened to see it going down the page, 14 verse 25, it mentions a Jonah. And I was, as being a prophet, and I was wondering if this was the same Jonah that later went to Nineveh.
Did you look up the record to see if Amittai was the father of Jonah?
No, I didn't.
that would be the thing to do.
Answer.
However, in the book of Jonah, does it discuss that? Do you recall that he made a prediction like that? Actually, Jonah is apparently the earliest of the prophets, so this would be going back a spell, wouldn't it? Obadiah, Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai.
It's
it right there.
What I thought was so interesting was, so many people say they don't believe Jonah was a true story, that it was just a folklore handed down amongst the Hebrew writers. But reading this here, to me at least, really seems to say there was such a person. And
Must Jesus comment, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights.
So this is just some more collaboration that he was actually living at the time and a real prophet.
I think it has that legitimate effect. Yes, it does. Jenny.
Also in chapter 14. You'll have to help me pronounce the king's name.
Which one?
14:1.
14:1. There we have, in the second year of King Joash, son of Joahaz, king of Israel, King Amaziah, son of Joash of Judah, began to reign.
What I liked about this was a little refreshing. In 14:6, it talks about how he's following the law of Moses, and parents are not to be put to death for crimes committed by their children, and children not to be put to death for crimes committed by their parents. People are to be put to death only for a crime they themselves have committed. And so much we read, they just kill the whole family when something... And I kind of thought that was nice.
Yeah, I'm impressed, but a good person Joash was all through here. And you've mentioned that even this particular, which was so different from the others, yes, he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses.
So it was kind of a light spot.
The parents shall not be put to death for the children. Yes. Of course, he's an oasis here in the book of Kings, isn't he? Very much so. In chapter 17, there's quite a summary as to why God had to give up the tribes to the north, and later on he's going to give up the remaining tribes to the south. In the 12th year of King Ahaz of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. He reigned 9 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not like the kings of Israel who were before him. When King Shalmaneser of Assyria came up against him, Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to King So of Egypt and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, and so on. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria. For 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. He carried the Israelites away to Assyria. He placed them in Hala, on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And to the Jews, this would be a very significant part of their history. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. This is the kind of comment one finds more in the Chronicles. The history of Israel from heaven's viewpoint, but here it is in the 17th chapter. The God who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They had worshipped other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had introduced. The people of Israel secretly did things that were not right against the Lord their God. They built for themselves high places at all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and sacred poles on every high hill and under every green tree. Remember what Moses had said earlier on? There they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. They served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your ancestors and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." And there were prophets coming all through this time, as we mentioned earlier. They would not listen, but were stubborn, as their ancestors had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their ancestors and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And that's not an arbitrary punishment. It's a law we tend to become like the thing we worship and admire. It's right there. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do as they did. They rejected all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves cast images of two calves. They made a sacred pole, worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And in the book of Jeremiah, there will be more details about their worshipping the host of heaven. They made their sons and their daughters pass through fire. See, Solomon even did that. They used divination and augury, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah alone. But Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel. He punished them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had banished them from his presence. But interestingly, he went with them, and that's where in the future we read how he went with the Jews to Babylon, and he blessed them there signally, and he brought many of them home, and so on. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, king. Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel continued in all the sins that Jeroboam committed. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had foretold through all his servants the prophets, like Hosea, for example. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and it names a number of places, and placed them where Israel had been living. It's quite an account right down through here. But then, verse 25, when he brought these people in, when they first settled there, they did not worship the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. They are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there. Let him go and live there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, meaning the house of the Lord. He taught them how they should worship the Lord. Here's Assyria trying to keep peace there by bringing in one of the old representatives of the true God. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the people of Samaria had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived. And then it lists them right on down the line. But, verse 32, they also worshipped the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they worshipped the Lord, but also served their own gods. That's the mixture that is so significant, you see, historically, after the manner of the nations from among whom they have been carried away. To this day, they continue to practice their former customs. They do not worship the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the ordinances or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord had made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not worship other gods or bow yourselves to them or sacrifice to them, but you shall worship the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him." and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandments that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to observe. You shall not worship other gods. You shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not worship other gods, but you shall worship the Lord your God. He will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. They would not listen, however, but they continued to practice their former custom. So here's the summary again. So these nations worship the Lord, but also serve their carved images. To this day, their children and their children's children continue to do as their ancestors did. And that makes a good place, perhaps, to end. In 2 Chronicles 36, you may remember from reading this before, verses 15 and 16, surveying the same historical period, the writer of Chronicles puts this on record. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord against his people became so great that there was no remedy, and there was nothing more he could do for them. And so he lets them go into captivity. But he has not abandoned them, because he works with them in captivity. And in the future, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah how he brought many of them home. And then in the book of Esther, how he even looked after the ones who didn't trust him enough to come home. So he's not through with them. This is not destruction. This is discipline. And he's still working with them, according to what Micah calls his plan. So next time in Chronicles, we read more of this, but more, say, from heaven's viewpoint, with more theological explanation as to the significance of this history. But this chapter 17 in Kings is very theological, isn't it?
I have a question. Why would God let King Joash, King Amaziah, who seemed to be doing well, both of them were killed, if I remembered reading correctly, murdered by people in their own court. Here God had some kings who were trying to do what he's been looking for, and it doesn't appear to me that he steps in and tries to protect them. Look at Hezekiah. Of course, he extended his reign 15 years. But if God is looking for good kings and he gets them and he lets them be killed off, I'm wondering if it mightn't have been smarter to, you know, step in and protect them. He might have gotten a revival.
Think of any parallels to that. The first one that pops into my mind is Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were some of the noblest people God had. But when Nebuchadnezzar came and finally destroyed Jerusalem, well, actually, they were taken on an earlier invasion, these saintly men went off with the sinners and the rebels. God's friends have suffered. Well, he suffered too through this whole thing. The righteous have suffered along with the wicked. And it might seem very unfair at the time. Like Jeremiah coming up, and Ezekiel, the things they had to go through, the abuse they received at the hands of the people. I would like to see them in the hereafter meet with the Lord and say, well, they won't, will they? Was that really fair? I don't think they'll complain, because I think the Lord will, before they have a chance to open their mouths, will thank them for being willing to be his noble representatives at the time under grave difficulties without turning against God. I mean, Daniel could have complained, what am I doing here in Babylonian captivity? Of course, look at his signal contribution in Babylon. Anyway, there's very little said about the nice people. It's like newspapers today. How often do the nice people make the headlines? Elijah thought there weren't any left, you remember, and the Lord said, I have 7,000 others. This is why the book of Ruth is such an oasis there, that following Judges, in the book of Ruth, we realize there were people living according to the rules of society and maintaining the family and all the standards of decency and modesty. They were there all along. God has had people like this, as the fortunes of his people have risen and fallen. I suspect in the hereafter there'll be a lot of people we have never heard of who will be signally honored in heaven for having endured faithfully through all of this. And those kings would be a good example for that. It just didn't seem fair. But the direction for the people as a whole had been established by their rejection of God, and the time has come for the next step, and the kings suffered with it. The loyal ones did too. Does that seem fair? How about Job's children? Aren't they going to have some questions in the hereafter? What did we do to deserve all of that? So you could make a point in the eyes of the universe. I'm sure in the hereafter, though, there'll be no complaints. When these individuals realize how they all had a significant place in God's unfolding plan.
Reminds me of the question, if God has so few friends, why doesn't he treat them better?
Yes, it's true. It's true. I think he would be very eager in the hereafter. If there are any misgivings about this, or any feeling that maybe God wasn't fair, he would be so quick to reassure and explain. What helps us understand, though, is to get the larger view of it all.
The miracles are done for the evil ones, and the good kings are pretty much left to be fend for themselves. They get knocked off, assassinated, and...
Well, thinking of a way in which some of these things will not be resolved until the hereafter, you think of Manasseh, who was described as the wickedest king who ever lived. And one of the things he did was to put the wonderful prophet Isaiah to death. But after Isaiah died, and his book is one of the most inspiring in the whole Bible, one of the clearest pictures of God anywhere, Manasseh comes to his senses. And he spends 5 years living a life of repentance and trying to correct the sinfulness of his own son, which would suggest that in the hereafter, not only will we someday see the prophet Isaiah in the kingdom, but we will see Manasseh in the kingdom. And I can just imagine the two of them meeting. The last time, according to the legend, Isaiah saw Manasseh, he was advancing on him with a sharp saw and was about to dispatch him. And so now in the hereafter, here is Isaiah, safe at last. And as he walks around heaven, he suddenly catches sight of Manasseh walking around with a sharp saw. He's about to prune his garden, you know. And I can see Isaiah running to the Lord and saying, I thought we'd be safe here. How could you possibly save Manasseh? And the Lord says, go see him. He has a new heart and a right spirit, or he wouldn't be here. That's why I'm sure that forgiveness does not make a person safe to save. When Isaiah sees Manasseh in the hereafter, he doesn't want to know if Manasseh has been forgiven. He wants to know if Manasseh can be trusted with a sharp saw. And so I can see the two of them meeting, and Manasseh would be the first to have something to say of apology. In fact, I can see Manasseh running his hands up and down the prophet's body to see if he really was knit together, you know. Last time he'd seen him, he was sawn in half. And what a meeting between these two as they become friends. So a lot of this will not be resolved till the hereafter. A lot that seems so unfair that Isaiah's life should end the way it did. And yet Manasseh be in the kingdom? No. There'll be many other meetings you can think of, aren't there? One could suggest from Scripture.
David, Bathsheba, Solomon, and Uriah is the
wonderful
one I'd
meeting.
Like to see.
Yes, very much so.